Last week we were in the book of Judges, and we were down to Roman 4D, which is the structure and content of Judges. And right at the end of the session, we had talked about 4D2, the theological basis for the proper understanding of the book of Judges, Judges 2, 6 through 3-4. If you remember, I said there were two introductions and two conclusions if you look at the structure of the book of Judges. And as you notice on your outline, the first introduction was the historical background for the period to be described further in the book, Judges 1-1 to 2-5. And there what you learn is that as the tribes went in to settle down in their tribal possessions, as had been outlined by Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua, where it was the intent that they would settle down and complete the conquest of their own territory, most of them did not do that. And that kind of set the historical basis of what follows in the book of Judges. But that second introduction, theological basis, you read in 2:6 to 3:4 that Israel turned away and began to serve the Baals. You read in verse 10, the whole generation, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So Israelites turn away from the Lord, serve the Baals, and then you read in verse 14, the Lord hands them over to raiders who plundered them, and you get that oppression. And then you read in verse 16, the Lord raised up judges to deliver them. And I mentioned at the end of our last hour, you get this cycle of turning away from the Lord, you might say sin, Baal worship, followed by oppression. Sometimes you find inserted a repentance element in that cycle. Israel repents, cries out to the Lord, and then you get the deliverance through judges. I mentioned it last week, that third element, is there really repentance? That's something that is not altogether clear. It's not specifically mentioned in this theological introduction. I gave you last week a handout of Theology of Judges. You all have that, or any of you need that? I want to call your attention to a paragraph or two there that deals with this particular question. And that's on page 833. That's under the heading, God's Faithfulness. And God's Faithfulness, you notice, is number two under theological themes. Number one, back from page 831, is Israel's apostasy. So as far as themes of the book, you have Israel's apostasy, but by way of contrast and over against that, you get clear indication of God's faithfulness. And under that heading, at the top of page 833, I've said commentators have often suggested that the cycle outlined in part two of the prologue, in 2:11 to 19, and repeated in the stories of the various judges, is that of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. That's that four-element cycle with four R's, maybe helps remember the rebellion, retribution, but notice repentance and rescue. A closer look at 2:11 to 19, however, will reveal that there is no reference in the prologue to repentance. Retribution for apostasy is described in 14 and 15. He sold them to their enemies. But this is immediately followed by, then the Lord raised up judges. who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 16, there is no reference to repentance between the descriptions of retribution and rescue. When one turns to the stories of the various judges, it may seem like the insertion of the repentance element in the cycle is justified by virtue of the recurring statement that the Israelites cried out, notice that's in quotes, to the Lord in their misery. See 3:9 in the time of Othniel. You see in 3:9, you read, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. So Israel cries out to the Lord, and then the Lord raises up a deliverer. The question becomes, what does that cry out to the Lord mean? Does that involve repentance? Let's go a little further. 3:9, the time of Othniel. 3:15, the time of Ehud. You read there, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. I won't take time to read all these other references, but that's the time of Ehud, time of Deborah in 4:3, 6:6 and 7, the time of Gideon, and 10:10, the time of Jephthah. I do want to read the 10:10 because there's another element introduced in 10:10. In 10:10, time of Jephthah, you read, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and notice what follows. We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. In 10:10, there's an explicit statement of confession of sin. Seems like repentance. Some commentators, I'll come back to that in a minute, some commentators have even suggested that this seeming discrepancy between the cycle reported in the prologue and the cycle as represented in the stories of the judges is evidence that the prologue and the stories come from different writers. In other words, this is mainstream biblical studies kind of stuff where you find tensions or conflicts between different sources or layers of the text. The conclusion rests, or this conclusion rests, in part on the assumption that cry out necessarily involves repentance. This assumption, however, is far from certain. A study of Za'ak, that's Zion Ayin Kol, which is the Hebrew verb for to cry out. A study of Za'ak suggests that it denotes crying for help out of deep distress. In some instances, cry may be associated with repentance. See 10:10. In 10:10, it is associated with repentance. But in such cases, this is clear only because of some additional statement to that effect. In other words, the idea of repentance is not something inherent in the terms of ah, to cry out. This being so, it calls attention to an important theological insight. When Yahweh raised up a deliverer, he was not necessarily responding to any repentance on Israel's part. What is seen in Yahweh's rescue of his people is an evidence of his covenant faithfulness. See, that's under this theological theme of God's faithfulness. Yahweh repeatedly acted in love and mercy toward his people in responding to their misery and distress by giving them relief despite their sin. Seems to me that's predominantly the case when you read through these stories. It is clear from the book of Judges that Yahweh's deliverance were not merited. In fact, it seems that both the times of oppression and the times of rest were given by Yahweh as calls to repentance. His mercy toward his people was exhibited again and again. He did not drive them from the land. He did not destroy them as he would have been justified in doing. But in mercy, he repeatedly called them back to himself. Let me just read at the bottom of the page that indented paragraph, which is from Nehemiah 9:27 to 28. where you read, "So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them, but when they were oppressed, they cried out to you at Sa'ar." That's a Sadi'ayim group. It's not the Zion. They cried out to you from heaven. You heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were oppressed, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out, there you get the Zahab. You again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. So I'm inclined to think that that element of repentance was not always present. The Lord was mercifully delivering them, and it was a demonstration of his covenant faithfulness to his people. So that's all under two theological bases for proper understanding of the stories of the judges. Number three on your outline is the stories of the major and minor judges. If I know what to do with this. Well, I've got it on my screen. Look at your handout for your slides. It's entitled Major and Minor Judges. In my copy, it's 57. I think it's different on yours. What number is that? Major and Minor Judges? 59, yeah. I think that's written on the board. Yeah, I did see that. I think that's what's going on. In any case, 3A is the major and minor judges. If you look at that slide print off, you'll see in the dark shade 2, 4, 6 major judges: Othniel, Ingrub, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. In the light shaded color, you also have 6, and those are minor judges. So there are 6 major judges mentioned in the body of the book. There are 6 minor judges referred to. The distinction major and minor is based simply on those about whom we have detailed accounts and those about whom we know very little. If you look at the references of the minor judges, Shamgar is 331. It's one verse. If you look at 331, all we know about Shamgar is: after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too delivered Israel. So, with Shamgar, Tolager, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, at the most you've got, what, 3 verses about any of them. So, very little information. Whereas, with the other judges, Ehud is not terribly long, but you get 2 chapters for Deborah and Barak. You get 3 chapters for Gideon. You get parts of 3 chapters for Jephthah. And you get 4 chapters or 5 for Samson. If you read through these narratives, you will find that in the text, more often than not, they are called deliverers instead of judges. In fact, you might say a better title for the book would be Deliverers rather than Judges. The only reference to someone being involved, one of these individuals, in normal judicial activity is Deborah, where you read in 4, 4, and 5, Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was, NIV says, leading Israel at that time. Leading is the verbal form of Shaphat, to judge, judging Israel at that time. But then in verse 5, it says she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, the Israelites, came to her to have their disputes decided. So she held court and mediated in disputes. That's normally the kind of activity that we associate with the judge. And when you hear the term judge, you might think that all these people were judicial officers of some kind presiding over court. I think that is misleading. If you look at usage of the term, which is sheen, pay, might get a blank on the. What's the? Yeah, I don't know, something slipping here somewhere. But verbal form shafak, the noun form is derived from it. If you look at the use of that word, it has a wider range of use than the narrow idea of judicial activity of settling disputes or adjudicating in court. If you look the root up in BDB, it says to govern, to administer, to exercise leadership. So these, quote, judges were really tribal rulers or tribal leaders. And I think if you look the way the NIV translates it, you find that more often than not, they do not translate it as judge, but as to lead. If you even go into 1 Samuel 8, where Israel wants a king, you get this word, and it says in 1 Samuel 8:20, the people said, we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us. The NIV says, that's Shaphat. A king to lead us. So, as I mentioned, these judges are often termed deliverers. Let me just give you a few references on that. In 3:9, you read of Othniel, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them. It doesn't say a judge, it says a deliverer. And that's from Yashat, to save or deliver. If you look at 3:15 with Ehud, it says the Israelites cry out to the Lord. He gave them a deliverer. Look at 6:14 and 15. That's with Gideon. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and deliver Israel out of Midian's hand. Save Israel, Yashat. Same thing is in 6:36, 7:2, 10:12 and 13, 10:14, and some other places as well. So there are six of these tribal leaders or judges, six major ones and six minor ones. B on your outline is brief comments on four of the outstanding judges and the four that I've listed and I want to make a few brief comments on are Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So first Gideon and Barak, judges 4 and 5. You read in chapter 4, verse 5, that Deborah, a prophetess, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So she's from the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 6 says she sent for Barak, who was from Naphtali, and asked him to take 10,000 men of Naphtali, also a northern tribe like Ephraim, take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and go to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Jabin was a Canaanite king who ruled in Hazor, that very important northern city. And I will lure him with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. She tells Naphtali, that's what the Lord has said. That's what I want you to do. But Barak is reluctant. And you find verse 6, he says, if you go with me, I will go to Deborah. But if you don't, I won't go. And she says, all right, I'll go with you, verse 9. But then the interesting thing that follows is, she says, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And I think at that point in the narrative, the expectation is aroused that Deborah's going to go with Barak, and she's going to be the one who leads Israel to victory, and she's the one that the Lord will hand Sisera over to. But as you read further, you find in verse 13, Sisera has 900 chariots. He has a powerful force. Israelites don't have chariots, remember. But Deborah says in verse 14, this is the day the Lord, here is this divine warrior, Yahweh, the one who is giving Canaan into Israel's hand. This day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? And then you read verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. So he is trying to escape, and he finds a tent. You read in verse 17, he fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because they were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. And she goes out and acts very hospitably to him. He said he's thirsty in verse 19, give me some water. She gives him some milk. And he goes into the tent and he tells her, verse 20, if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. And then you find out who the Lord delivers Sisera into the hand of, and it's Jael. You read in verse 21, it's not Deborah. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. So you read then in verse 23, on that day, it doesn't say Jael subdued Jabin. God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, and Sisera was handed over to a woman. So that's the story of Deborah and Barak, whom the Lord used to deliver Israel from Canaanite oppression. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is a poetic description of this same occurrence. I'm not going to take the time to go through chapter 5, but it is a beautiful piece of literature where Deborah and Barak sing a song of victory. I do want to read verse 24 and following, just give you something of the flavor of chapter 5. You read in 24 of chapter 5, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for noble, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. You get this poetic parallelism that makes it even a more forceful piece. At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. And the scene changes in 28, and it goes back to the home of Sisera's mother. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" She's concerned. The wisest of her ladies answered her, "Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a girl or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera? Colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck? All this is plunder." Of course, the irony is, he's not coming back. That's not his what is going on. So the last verse says, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength, the land at peace for the year." So there's the first story of Canaanite oppression, deliverance, in which the Lord uses Deborah and Barak to deliver Israel. Second story is in chapter 6-8, and that's Midian, the oppressors. This time are the Midianites, who were nomads from the desert. Probably came from the south and the east, crossed the Jordan, and plundered the towns of Israel. Gideon came from a place called Ophrah. You notice in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. The location of Ophrah is disputed, not clearly determinable, but most place it near the boundary of Manasseh and Ephraim. Again, a northern problem. The Lord says to Gideon, in verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon's skeptical in this interchange between the angel of the Lord and himself. He says, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about? Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us, put us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver or save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" So there's the commission. Gideon protests. Verse 15. Gideon says, "How can I save Israel? My clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord says, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." That's still not enough for Gideon. Notice verse 17. Gideon replies, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. I want some demonstration that what you were saying is really going to happen." And the Lord gives him a sign. Gideon prepares a sacrifice on an altar, and you read in verse 21 that the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And verse 22 says, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now the angel tells him to tear down his father's altar to Baal. His father had built a Baal altar. That's in verse 25. Cut down the Asherah pole. And Gideon does that. He did it at night. You read that in verse 27. And in the aftermath of that, go down to verse 36. Gideon said to God, that sign of the fire on the altar still didn't satisfy him. Gideon says to God, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, God's word still was not adequate. He says, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. He wants another son. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Dan Block, I mentioned his commentary on Judges last week in the New American Commentary series. He has some interesting comments on that fleece passage on page 272 of his book. He says of verse 36 and following, these verses, that's where Gideon proposes this sign. He says, these verses catch the reader totally by surprise. Even though Gideon has been empowered by Yahweh and is surrounded by a vast army of troops, he hesitates. He continues to test God with demands for signs. This time specifically for assurance that God will indeed use him to provide deliverance for the nation, as he has promised. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. The latter expression, which occurs twice, in verses 36 and 37, is the key to this text. And then he makes this comment. I think this is appropriate. He says, contrary to popular interpretation, this text has nothing to do with discovering or determining the will of God. How many of you heard people say, I'm going to put out a Gideon's fleece. I'm going to see if the Lord will do this, then I know it's his will to do that, or whatever. You see what Block is saying. This has nothing to do with discovering or determining the will of God. The divine will is perfectly clear in his mind. He knows what God's will is. Gideon's problem is that with his limited experience with God, he cannot believe that God always fulfills his word. God had promised. He wasn't ready to believe. The request for signs is not a sign of faith, but of unbelief. Despite being clear about the will of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God, being confirmed as a divinely chosen leader by the overwhelming response of his countrymen to his own summons to battle, he uses every means available to try to get out of the mission to which he has been called. That seems what's going on with this fleece, but it doesn't work. Because the Lord is so long-suffering in his dealings with Gideon, he submits to his request and does as he asks. But Gideon is an extremely reluctant warrior in this case. I won't go further with the whole of the rest of the story, but you remember how Gideon's numbers, they had an enormous response of people willing to go, and then the Lord says, you have too many. You've got to cut these numbers down. And you get into chapter 7, the Lord says in verse 2, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Now, why does the Lord say that? Is it, as some people have used this text, there's some kind of virtue of being small. You know, you want to weed out everybody, and somehow being the smaller is the better. That's not the point here. The point here is, what the Lord says in verse 2, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. It's not the mighty army that's going to give Gideon and Israel the victory. It's the Lord who is going to give them the victory, and the Lord doesn't want any confusion about that. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. That's an interesting proposal to put to men about to go into battle. If you have any fear, you can be exempted. You can go home. Very few people, I imagine, going into warfare that don't have fear. But anyone who trembles with fear may turn back. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. So the Lord says to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not, he will not go. He took them down. The Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down their knees to drink. And verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So the purpose of all this is to demonstrate that when victory does come, it's the Lord who is giving the victory. And they then go into the Midianite camp at night. You read in verse 17, or no, in 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. They have trumpets, jars with lights inside these clay jars. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all those who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And they did that, and you read verse 19, they blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hand. The result was, in the night, the Midianites were confused and began to fight each other. And the result was Israel had a victory. The leaders of the Midianites, in chapter 8, who were named Zeba and Zalmunna, fled. And Gideon and his army chases them. And you read in verse 12 of chapter 8, they captured them. Along the flight path, they went through a place called Succoth. And it's interesting, in verse 4, in verse 5, Gideon said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They're worn out. I'm still pursuing Zeb and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. People of Succoth didn't know what the outcome of this was going to be, and they weren't about to align themselves with Gideon. So you read in verse 6, the officials of Succoth said, do you already have the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? They were afraid Zeb and Zalmunna would escape and then come back, and if they had helped Gideon and his people, that Zeb and Zalmunna would come back and take revenge on them. So they didn't help. But Gideon and his men pursue them. They capture them. But then you notice in verse 13, when they returned, he caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him. The young man wrote down for him the names of the 70 officials of Succoth. The 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Two things about that. He's not going to let people Succoth off. He goes back, Gideon does, and calls them to account for not having helped him along the way. But the interesting kind of sidelight here is, here's just a random individual who can write down the names. These were literate people. Seems like writing was something that was quite common in that time. You read verse 16, he took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. Seems like he beat them with whips of thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. And there you wonder if that wasn't excessive. Remember, these are not Canaanites, these are Israelites. And it seems like maybe he went too far there. But In 21b, you read that Gideon also killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the ornaments off of their camel's neck. So that's the victory given Israel by the Lord with a small number of troops under the leadership of Gideon. In the aftermath of that victory, notice what happens in verses 22 and 23, because those two verses, I think, are significant. I'm going to come back to them later in another connection. But you read there, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson." In other words, establish a dynasty. Why? Because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. Gideon's response was an entirely appropriate response. Verse 23, Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." I think Gideon there understands what's going on. The people are attributing the victory to him. And he is aware that he was not the one who brought the victory. It was the Lord who had brought the victory. And therefore, he was not going to rule under, rule over them. The Lord would rule over them. If you go back to 7:2, you read there, right at the beginning of this, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver many in your hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." Cut down these numbers of troops and soldiers that you have. Now, there's one further epilogue to this story of Gideon. And that is, even though Gideon was the one who provided the leadership that gave this victory, Gideon, later in his life, led Israel into some form of idolatry. He was a flawed leader. You read in verse 25, in verse 24, Gideon said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." And they were happy to do that. And he collected, you read verse 26, 1,700 shekels of gold. And then you read in 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, it says that he made an ephod out of this gold. Exactly what this was is not altogether clear. The biblical usage of the term ephod is connected with a garment worn by the high priest that was very costly to make. The instructions for making an ephod are in Exodus 28:6-12. Was this ephod something similar to that garment worn by the high priest? It was in connection with the ephod that the pockets of the Urim and Thummim were held by the high priest. The Urim and the Thummim were a means of receiving divine oracles. Did Gideon want some alternative, illegitimate means of receiving divine oracles? Some think that's what it was. Others think that the ephod here is referenced to an image of some sort. Dan Block, in his commentary, suggests that it's a figure of speech in which the part stands for the whole, so that the ephod represents not just a garment, but the clothing of some kind of image, and it stands for the image as well over which the garment was draped. And therefore, the image became an idol and an object of worship for Israel. So there's some obscurity exactly what Gideon did here and what the purpose of it was. But the result is quite clear. You read in verse 27b, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping this ephod. So Gideon led Israel astray. At the end of the chapter, verses 30 and 31, there's a reference to his son Abimelech, who becomes the primary figure of the following chapter. You read in 31, his concubine who lived in Shechem bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age, was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah, Abiezer. No sooner Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baal. That son of Abimelech, I'm not going to take time to go through chapter 9, but in chapter 9 he becomes king of Shechem, and the result of that was the eventual destruction of Shechem and the death of Abimelech. So the outcome of the Gideon story is very mixed. They were delivered from the Midianites. And Gideon says, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord's going to rule over you. That's good. But the result was some form of idolatry, and then Gideon's son becomes a king more in the image of the Canaanite city-state kings of the land of Canaan. And that led to disaster as well. The third judge I want to call your attention to is Jephthah in 10:6 to 12:7. In this case, Israel is oppressed by the Ammonites. You read that in 10:7 and following. You read in 10:6b, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. So you're in the north and the east of the land of Canaan where the primary problem was. And in that time, the elders of Israel send to a place named Tob for an exile from Israel by the name of Jephthah, who was living in Tob, a city east-northeast of Ramoth Gilead, up in that same general area. And you read in chapter 11 that first verse, he was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother a prostitute. And he became an outcast. So you read in verse 3, he fled and settled in the land of Tob. And then in verse 5, the elders of Gilead send to him and ask him to become the commander of their forces so they can fight the Ammonites. And Jephthah wants to bargain with him. Verse 9, Jephthah says, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? I want to become your ruler. And the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and commander over them. And so he takes on this task of fighting the Ammonites. He first sends some negotiators to talk with them, really arguing that the Ammonites have no historical claim to the land that they were occupying. And that takes up the next section of chapter 11, down to verse 27. In verse 28 of 11, you read, "The king of Ammon paid no attention to the message Jephthah had sent him." So Jephthah decides to lead Israel's forces to fight them. But before doing so, he makes a vow. And this is the thing that's probably most well known about Jephthah. It's a foolish vow. You read in verse 30, "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Well, he goes out to fight, and he's victorious. And you read in verse 34, "When Jephthah returned to his home, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break.'" She says, "You've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." He gave her that request. Let her go. And 39, "After 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. She was never married." So I think the most apparent way to read this is Jephthah made that vow, and he kept it and sacrificed his daughter to fulfill the vow. That understanding is disputed by some, but I think that's most likely what the text is saying. Look at your citations, page 55. Bottom of the page, this is from the Commentary and Judges is Ruth and Ruth by Kundal and Morris in the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series. And they comment, "Attempts have been made to show that Jephthah had an animal sacrifice in mind and that he was taken by surprise when his daughter came to greet him, but these cannot be substantiated since the designation, 'Whoever comes forth from the doors of my house,' must refer to an intended human sacrifice. It is certain that this was intended as an act of devotion on Jephthah's part, a recompense for God's action through him. But had he been better versed in the traditions of Moses, he would have known that God did not desire to be honored in this way. The lives of others are sacred, not to be terminated for private end of an individual, however laudable that end may appear. As Bishop Paul observed, it was his zeal to vow, it was his sin to vow rashly." Page 56, second paragraph. "All the earlier commentators and historians accepted that Jephthah actually offered up his daughter as a burnt offering. It was not until the Middle Ages that well-meaning but misguided attempts were made to soften down the plain meaning of the text. The susceptibilities of enlightened minds may well be shocked at such an action, particularly by one of Israel's judges, but the attempt to commute the sentence of death to one of perpetual virginity cannot be sustained." That's what some have argued, but that was the penalty, not her life. "The final reference to the virginity of Jephthah's daughter is added to point the tragedy of the affair, and the perfect tense is best read as a food proverb, a use which it often has in Hebrew. She had no man." The plain statement, "He did with her according to his vow which he had vowed," must be allowed to stay. Martin Luther said, "One would like to have it said that he did not offer his daughter, But the text clearly says it. It seems to me that's the most apparent way to read it. Some who argue that he didn't, read verse 31 when it says, where his vow is stated, when he says, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And then you get a wow, which NIV says, and I will sacrifice with it as a burnt offering. Some try to translate that wow or. So, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return and triumph the Ammonites will be the Lord's. In other words, if it's a human being who's dedicated to the Lord, or if it's an animal, sheep or goat or chicken or whatever, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. But that doesn't fit well with the rest of the context, and it's a kind of strained way of meaning the original vow. Okay, the next judge I want to make a few comments on, I'll do that with this handout, is Samson. I thought for Samson, rather than working through the text, I'd give you this handout, which is a sort of brief resume of an article that I think is quite good, written by Barry Webb in the Reformed Theological Review, called A Serious Reading of the Samson Story. And I'll just try to give a kind of synopsis of his article. Webb says the Samson story, which, by the way, is Judges 13:1 to 16:31, so we're chapters 13 through 16. The Samson story is an embarrassment, Webb says, for many evangelicals. They want to treat it as the Word of God, but don't know how to do it. The Samson story doesn't lend itself easily to the kind of moralizing that is quite common in evangelical pulpits and Sunday school lessons. Now, if you're going to get examples for living from Bible characters, you're probably not going to go to Samson to find them, or at least not very many, maybe a few. The alternatives are to trivialize it, Samson's the biblical Superman, or ignore it. The last alternative is probably the most common. Webb calls for a serious reading that recognizes its essentially theological character, that is the story of Samson's theological character, and that understands how it functions in its canonical context. He notes the story occupies a strategic position in the book of Judges. It's at the end of the main central section, the six major judges, and it's given a lot of attention. There's four chapters. So what he argues is its positioning and the amount of space given to it, four chapters, suggests if we miss the point of this episode, we may miss the point of the entire book, the Judges. As far as structure of the narrative, Webb argues it unfolds in three movements. They're enumerated there on the left column. First movement, an angel makes two predictions. A barren woman will bear a son. That's in 13:3, where you read the angel of the Lord appeared to her, that is to the wife of Zorah. Certain man of Zorah, the wife of Manoah, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her, the wife of Manoah, and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. So a barren woman will bear a son. And the second prediction, the son will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. You read that in verse 5. Last prayer. He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistine. That first prediction is fulfilled in 13:24, where you read the woman gave birth to a boy called in Samson. The second prediction, he will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, is fulfilled progressively in two major narrative movements spanning chapters 14 to 16. And the first of those two movements is number two of the three movements of the entire narrative. Samson goes to Timnah, where he falls in love with a Philistine girl. You read that in 4:1. Samson went down to Timnah. He saw there a young Philistine woman, and he goes back to his father and his mother and says, "Get her for me as my wife." That movement climaxes in the slaughter of Philistines at Ramath Lehi in 15:14-20. In 15:14-20, you read that the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, and he gets the jawbone of a donkey. He breaks those bands with which he was bound, and he gets the jawbone of a donkey and strikes down 1,000 men. And he says, "With the donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. And he confesses in 18, "You, speaking of the Lord, have given your servant this great victory." So that first movement climaxes in the slaughter of Philistines at Ramath Lehi. The second movement begins with Samson going to Gaza, and that's in 16:1, where he visits a harlot. And that movement climaxes with slaughter of Philistines at that temple of Dagon, where he pulls the pillars and kills more in his death than he did in his life, in 16:31. Actually, that's 16:30. Correct that to 16:30, where he says, "Let me die with the Philistines." He pushed with all his might. Down came the temple and the rulers and all the people. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. The references to Zorah and Eshtol in 1325 and 1631 bracket these two movements. That's just a literary feature, you might say, of the narrative, that is part of the structure of the narrative. You see, in 1325, you read, "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahaneth Dan between Zorah and Eshtol." Have that reference to Zorah and Eshtol. In 1325 and 1631, at the end, they brought him back, buried him between Zorah and Eshtol. So you see, Zorah and Eshtol bracket the passage from 14 through the end of 16. So they bracket those two movements. And the references to Manoah, Samson's father, frame the entire narrative. You go back to the very beginning of the narrative in 13:2, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah, and then go to 16:31 at the end of the entire narrative. He was buried in the tomb of Manoah, his father. So you get those structural elements in the narrative. So I think he makes a good case for three movements in the narrative. And then these further comments. Samson the Nazarite. Nazarite defines what Samson was by divine determination. If you go back to 13, where the announcement of his birth was made, you read in verse 5 that the angel of the Lord says, "No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is being Nazarite, set apart to God from birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So he was to be a Nazarite his entire life, from birth on. Now, some comments on that. He's not a Nazarite by voluntary vow. We looked at the law of the Nazarite. which was a voluntary vow for a temporary period of time. See, this differs from that. This is not voluntary, it's not temporary. He's not a Nazarene by voluntary vow, but by divine decision. The period of consecration is not temporary, but the whole of his life. And when he's released, it's not just his hair that's sacrificed, which was the way in which the Nazarite vow was terminated, but Samson himself, his whole person. As the story unfolds, Samson does everything a Nazarite should not do. He touches dead bodies, drinks wine, lets his hair be cut. Violates all the provisions of the Nazarite. In 1617, he says at Delilah's persistence, "If I be shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Webb calls attention to that last phrase, "be like any other man," and suggests Samson may have wanted to be like any other man. But God would not let him be so. Yahweh withdrew from him only long enough to have him transferred to the place where he was at last to fulfill his calling. Namely, he was captured, blinded, captured, taken to the Philistine temple. John Milton, in Samson Agonistes, speaks of Samson this way. "O mirror of our fickle state." And Barry Webb says, Milton is right. In terms of the whole way the Samson story functions in the book of Judges, the story of Samson is the story of Israel, recapitulated and focused for us in the life of a single man. That's really Webb's thesis. The story of Samson is the story of Israel. As Samson was a holy man, Israel was a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. As Samson desired to be as other men, Israel desired to be as other nations. As Samson went after foreign women, Israel went after foreign gods. As Samson cried to Yahweh in his extremity and was answered, so did Israel. And finally, and this goes beyond the scope of Judges, as Samson had to be blinded and given over to the bitter pain of gazing before he came to terms with his destiny, so too Israel would have to be given over to the bitter suffering of exile and battle. So you see what Webb is suggesting is the Samson story mirrors the story of Israel. In the epilogue, that is a double conclusion to the book, like you have a double introduction, in 17:6 and 21:25, you read, "Every man did what was good in his own eyes." And that's how Yasharba a novel. And what Webb argues is, Samson is every man. In the structure of the book, the Samson story leads into the epilogue, comes right before the epilogue. It's the last of the story of the major judges. And in 14:3, when Samson wants his parents to get him this Philistine woman, his father and his mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your own relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get his wife, to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me." Then the next phrase. NIV says, "She's the right one for me." You know what that is in the Hebrew? It says, "She is good in my eyes." It's the same phrase as "every man does what was good or right in his own eyes." It's the he yashara the enah. That but like now the wrap there of the Hebrew, that should go at the end of the phrase. So it should read he Yashara Be'enav, for she is right or good in my eyes. So in the structure of the book, the Samson story leads into that epilogue where every man's doing what is right in his own eyes. That's what Samson was doing. Samson, the deliverer, the savior. The Philistines, after capturing him, sing the praises of Dagon in 16:23 and 24. The rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land, multiplied our slain." So the Philistines attribute the capture of Samson to Dagon, their deity. And as Webb points out, here's the dramatic irony of the story. It's not their God who was giving Samson into their hand, but it's Israel's God. Yahweh, and he's done so for the purpose of destroying them. That's not going to turn out to be to their advantage in the end, that Samson has come into their hands. Two issues central to the book. One, the implied contest between Yahweh and other gods for the loyalty of Israel. With Samson, the victory goes decisively to Yahweh. Samson at his death proves the other gods are no gods at all. The Yahweh alone is worthy of Israel's devotion. And secondly, the story highlights Yahweh's sovereignty and freedom. All the Savior judges, with the exception of Othniel, are what Webb terms unlikely heroes in one way or another. These are not the kind of people that you normally would think God would use to deliver his people. The God revealed in the book of Judges as the true God acts in ways that utterly confound human wisdom, and the story of Samson is the author's supreme testimony to that fact. An unlikely delivery. Concluding reflections. And there are, I think, 3 points here. One, Israel's calling as a holy nation, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. That's that. "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, holy nations, peculiar possession, people of the Lord's own treasure." Is applied to Christians as the new covenant people for God in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 all but quotes Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and applies it to the people of the new covenant. And that's one of those continuities between people of God in the Old Testament and people of God in the New Testament. And what Webb says here is what we are corporately, we are also individually. We're called to be saints. That is, we're called to be holy. We're to be a holy nation. We're to be a holy people. We're to be holy individually as well. Because of this continuity between the fundamental calling of the Old Testament and New Testament people of God, it's entirely appropriate that we see in Samson not just Israel's story, but our own. In other words, if the Samson story is a reflection of the story of Israel, it's also a reflection of our own story. The challenge here is whether or not we will gladly embrace our call if we are saints by calling. We are to be a holy people by calling. We cannot be as other men and should not want to be. Secondly, because Samson's name appears in Hebrews 11. That's in verse 32 of Hebrews 11. He's one of the heroes of faith of that chapter. He has something to teach us about the nature of faith. In spite of his failure, there are moments when Samson shows awareness that the great reality that stands behind the world and his own existence is God, whose servant he is. And that comes out explicitly in 15:18 that I already read, where he says, "You have given your servant this great victory," and he attributes the victory to the Lord. He casts himself utterly on God at these times, finds him faithful. Samson's finest moments are moments of faith, from which we can still learn much in spite of many failures and other things in which he's not a good example, but a bad. Thirdly, here is a figure or individual raised up by Yahweh to save his people. And then notice the parallels here with something you find later in Scripture. His birth is announced before him. His conception is miraculous, born to a barren woman. He is rejected by his own people. That's when the Hebrews turn him over to the Philistines in 15:12. We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. So he's rejected by his own people. His saving work consummated in his death. A death in which he brings down Dagon and lays the foundation for a deliverance to be more fully manifested in the future. In other words, in this most unlikely figure, we see possibly more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament the shape of things. We must not reduce Samson to a mere warning against willfulness or an example of faith. He is much more. He's a forerunner of the greatest Savior of all. In certain respects, his life points forward to the life of Christ and typifies that in advance. So, I think Webb has done a good thing, a service here in pointing out ways in which we can find significance and meaning for the day from even some of these difficult narratives associated with the life of Samson. Conclude this in just a minute. We'll take our break. But I've spoken of four of the six major judges. Those four are listed in Hebrews 11:32. You read there, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." But you see the four judges mentioned there are Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. They are in that chapter of the heroes of faith. And I think what we can take from that is that in spite of serious failures, these four individuals were people whom the Lord used to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And the Lord used them in spite of personal failures as they stepped out in faith to challenge those who were oppressing God's people. So, I think what Webb is saying is that, go back to that page one, he says we need to recognize the theological character of this book and understand how it functions in its canonical context. And it's in that way that we will find meaning for today. Let's see, we go to 7:15. Let me try to wrap up Judges. I'll go a little bit longer, and then we'll take our break and then start on Samuel when we come back. Let's go on to 4 on your outline. 4 is the spiritual and moral deterioration in the time of the judges, illustrated That's chapter 17 to 21. And this is the double conclusion, which mirrors the double introduction. You find two stories appended to the end of the book, and they are 4a and 4b. 4a is Micah's private sanctuary, is robbed of its idols and priests, Judges 17 and 18. And 4b is the story of civil war against Benjamin that was occasioned by the sexual abuse and murder of a woman, the concubine of the leader. That's in Judges 19 to 21. These two stories that are found at the end of the book do not mention the name of any judge. I think the purpose of the story is to demonstrate how quickly after the death of Joshua and the generation of the conquest, how quickly religious and moral deterioration set in as the people turned away from the covenant. It's in this section where you get that statement four times that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was a time in which there was no central civil authority. And when that was the case, and in combination with that, the people turned away from the covenant. The result was anarchy. And that anarchy is exhibited, I think, in these two stories. One story illustrating religious apostasy. The other story illustrating moral deterioration. So the first story is the focus on religious apostasy. That's Micah's private sanctuary, robbed of its idols and its priests. It's associated with the migration of the Danites from the tribal possession that had been outlined for them by Joshua. They weren't satisfied with that. They want to find a new place to live. And they send some people to investigate where they might move. And they go to the north. And you find in chapter 18, verse 7, they came to Laish, where the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians. And I think that would be a good place for the Danites to move. In that process of that move to the north, you read verse 14 of chapter 18. The five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephah, other household gods, a carved image, and cast idol?" And so they go to there, to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place, and greeted him. And they go into this house, verse 18, and take the image, the ephod, the other household gods. And they asked the priest there to come with them. And trying to summarize this, but you go down to verse 23. They take these idols from Micah, from his private sanctuary. And as they're leaving, you read verse 23, they shouted after him. The Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you? That you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" So here's a man who has an illegitimate private sanctuary. And these Danites take his idols. And he's very upset and says, "What else do I have? How can you ask? What's the matter with you?" But you read verse 27, they took what Micah had made and his priests, they went on to Laish. against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. Remember, these are all Israelites. They attacked them with the sword, burned down their city. And then, verse 28, they rebuilt the city, settled there, called it Canaan. So here is religious apostasy, this private sanctuary that was robbed of its idols. The other story ends in civil war that is provoked by the sexual abuse and murder of a concubine of a Levite from Bethlehem. I won't go through that whole narrative, but it's a brutal story of the abuse of this woman, and then of the almost extermination of the tribe of Benjamin, as it is nearly wiped out by the rest of the tribes of Israel because of the way in which they treated this concubine. So these two stories show us something of the chaos that resulted in Israel when Israel turned away from the covenant during this dark period of famine.